Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your scriptures, deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Your testimonies are our delight. By Christ's Spirit, may they be our counselors now. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of 1 Kings, particularly on the life of Elijah, and we've come to 1 Kings 19 at verse 9. I said in the bulletin that we'd go through verse 21, but I don't think we're going to be able to make it that far, so I'd like to just do verses 9 through 18, and that'll be our text for this evening. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 382, many of the pew Bibles. 1 Kings is between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, maybe a quarter of the way through your Bible. So 1 Kings chapter 19, and we want to take up our reading at verse 9. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I remember a number of years ago reading a book on conversation, talking about the sort of the lost art of conversation, and was saying a lot of interesting things in that book, but one of the things that has stuck with me was that studies have shown that 2/3 of the way we communicate is nonverbal. We communicate by our tone, we communicate by our expression, and so if all we have is text, sometimes we're limited in that. Maybe you've run into that problem when you've tried to send an email or something that sends the right tone, sends the right message. It can take forever to craft it because 2/3 of the way we ordinarily communicate are not available to us if we're just using text. And I thought of that as I thought about this text, because we have conversation here between Elijah and the Lord. They are talking back and forth to one another. We have the text, but we don't really have the tone. Right? And so it's left people to have to try to read between the lines of the text. How are these statements being made? What is the tone with which they are conveyed? When God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" how does he say that to him? There's a difference between how you might say, "What are we doing here?" to children who are playing nicely in a room together when you walk in. "Oh, what are we doing here?" Or if you walked into the room and they've made an absolute disaster of it and everything's torn up and things are broken, you might say, "What are we doing here?" You know, it would be a completely different tone of voice, might be the same statement, And so how does God address Elijah? How does Elijah speak back to God? How does he answer what God says? What is the kind of tone that he uses? Is he being sincere in what he says? Is he whining? Is he feeling sorry for himself? There's a lot that goes into that. And studying this passage this week, it struck me that so much of the interpretation of this passage is really trying to read between the lines of what is said in the text and try to understand it in that regard. Try to read between the lines to get answers to some of those questions. And I think really our only safe refuge is to stay with what the text says and not try to read a lot between the lines in the text, and to try to see what's going on in this very important passage. And so I want to look first at the appeal of Elijah, the appeal that he makes twice to the Lord. Then I want to think about the appearance of the Lord, how the Lord appears before him. And finally, the announcement of the verdict, what God says he's going to do in response to the appeal that Elijah has made. And so that's how I want to think about this passage together. The appeal of Elijah, the appearance of the Lord, and the announcement of his verdict. This is an appeal that Elijah makes to God. And it's an appeal that he makes to God against Israel. And I think we're helped to understand the text this way because the Apostle Paul understands the text this way. It's always a bad idea to disagree with the Apostle Paul and his interpretation of Scripture, but he references this text in Romans 11. The Apostle Paul refers to this text, and here's how he reminds his readers of this text. He says, "Do you not know, Romans 11:2, what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And I thought rather than us trying to read between the lines and trying to figure, we should just listen to what Paul says Elijah is doing here. What does Paul say Elijah is doing? He is appealing to God against Israel. And I think that's how we should see his repeated comments to the Lord, as an appeal to God against the people. And so with that framework in mind, let's approach what we read in this text and think about how this appeal takes place. It takes place because Elijah has been called to Mount Horeb. We thought about that, the mountain of God. He's been called there, and he's come to lodge in a cave, and the word of the Lord comes to him in a cave. That's how this passage starts in verse 9, with the word of the Lord coming to him again. This is significant for, I think, a couple of reasons. First, everything in the ministry of Elijah has been directed by the word of God. Time and time again, the word of the Lord has come to him, and it's directed him where to go. That's how he's come here to Mount Horeb. It was the word of the Lord delivered by the angel of the Lord that directed him to come here. The word of the Lord has directed everything Elijah's been doing in his ministry. This shouldn't really be a surprise to us at this point in our study of Elijah that the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. What is significant here is the word of the Lord comes in a different way to Elijah than it's ever come before. Because God always, throughout the life of Elijah, throughout his ministry as it's been recorded to us, the word of the Lord always comes to him and tells him what to do, tells him where to go, tells him what he's to do when he gets there. Even when we haven't been given exactly the insight into the word coming, like when he goes to Mount Carmel to do what he does there and calling down fire on the sacrifice, it comes out in his prayer that he's done that at the Lord's direction as well. So the word of the Lord has come to him again and again, but the word of the Lord has always come and given him a direction, given him a command. Go is usually how the word of the Lord has come to him. What's significant about the way the word of the Lord comes to him here? Is he given any direction? No, what does the word of the Lord do when it comes to him? It asks him a question. For the first time, this is not a direction or a command. It's a question. It's a very simple question. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a very simple question. Now, I said before, with just having the question and not knowing the tone, people have often tried to read in a tone and said, here we must have an implicit rebuke of Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Shouldn't you be in Israel doing the work of a prophet? That's sort of how the word comes to him. Or comes and said, what are you doing here? Why did you run away from Jezebel? Why didn't you stay? Why didn't you trust me to protect you? So there's a lot of ways that people sort of read an implied rebuke to what the Lord says here. I think that's reading too much into the text. I don't think we have any indication that a rebuke is being made of him. If it's intended as a rebuke, then where does he ever actually receive a rebuke? There is no rebuke that comes to Elijah in this text, no indication that he's to be censured for coming here. It also seems to me to ignore the fact that the angel of the Lord had said, go to Mount Horeb, and here he is at Mount Horeb. It'd be a strange thing for the Lord to tell him to go here and then rebuke him for being here. I just don't think that makes a whole lot of sense, and I agree with the commentator who said this: can no one consider Yahweh's question as an invitation rather than a rebuke? He's broken. He's been brokenhearted over what he sees as the failure of his ministry. Right? He has prayed in the previous passages, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. You have done great things through me. We've confronted the greatest danger we've had as a nation. And you've done this wonderful work to reveal yourself in truth to the people, and it's not seeming to have any more effect than the words of previous prophets had in previous generations. He's brokenhearted. Is it that much a surprise when we know who our God is and what our God does to think that our God would come to a brokenhearted servant with an invitation rather than a rebuke? Is not our God kind? Shouldn't we see this more as an invitation to him to pour out his heart to God? I think another commentator is right who said, this is a question of tender kindness to relieve the burdened heart of the prophet that he might be moved to reveal his desire and to pour out his whole heart before the Lord. I think that's right. I think this is an invitation to him to bring what he's thinking and feeling to the Lord. A question that calls him into the Lord's presence. And I think it's through this question that the burden the prophet is carrying is really revealed to us and to the Lord. In this appeal he makes to the Lord against Israel, what are you doing here? What is the nature of the appeal that he brings? I have been very jealous for the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord. That's the truth. Right, again, this is the danger, I think, of trying to read a tone into what he says apart from what we see in the text. Because how often have we heard this explained as this is Elijah's whining? This is him feeling sorry for himself. He's done all this work, and now he's had to run, and now he feels like I'm the only one left of everybody, and this is just sort of his whining to the Lord that needs to be corrected. And as people have pointed out, if that's how you take what he says here, then you don't really have to reckon with what he says, because no one needs to listen to a whiner, right? You know, sometimes you do that with whining children, right? Okay, if you're just going to whine about it, we're not going to talk about this. As long as you're going to whine about it, we're not going to talk about this. We can kind of do that to Elijah. As long as you're going to whine about this, Elijah, then we just don't need to listen to you. If that's what he's doing, then it allows us to kind of dismiss what he says. If that's not how we take it, then we take it on face value. We take it as the truth, and we see, I think, the truth of what he says. Paul doesn't take him as a whiner. He says he's appealing to the Lord against Israel, for the Lord and against Israel. And I think we see in this appeal the jealousy that he has for God, that he has been very jealous for God, and we see the great jealousy of the Lord. I think that word is used very intentionally. He could have said, I've been very zealous for the Lord. That would have been true. But I think there's an importance to that word, jealous. Because as he comes as a prophet trying to bring God's word to bear on a faithless people, what had God said about himself in the Ten Commandments? What do we read every week when we read through the Ten Commandments? When God talks about idolatry, he reminds the people that he is a jealous God. He is a jealous God for his worship. He particularly does not want his people worshiping idols because he is a jealous God. Not the kind of petty human jealousy that we are inclined to show. A holy jealousy. Someone's described that as an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love. Like a mother's jealous protection of her children or a father's jealous guarding of his home. It's a jealous guarding of the objects of his affection. And hasn't the whole problem with Israel been a second commandment problem? Erecting false images of God at Dan and Beersheba like Jeroboam did and going to worship there, and now even worse, in Ahab's time, erecting all kinds of altars to Baal and serving him. And Elijah's been one of the few people who's actually been very jealous for God. Has recognized that God is a jealous God and has been very jealous for God's worship and stood against all of this. And when Ahab had stood up all of this Baal worship, stood before him and said, I am a servant of the Lord. As the Lord, the God of hosts, lives before whom I stand. That's whose name and in whose name I come. That's in whose name I do all that I do. He was very jealous for the Lord. And it comes across in the complaint that he makes, in the appeal that he makes against Israel. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. In Hebrew, that's all brought out in the emphasis with which he uses. He's emphasizing all these things that belong to God. It's your things that they have done this to. Your things have been treated this way. Your covenant has been forsaken. Your altars have been thrown down. Your prophets have been killed. The emphasis there is all on the things that belong to God and how Israel has responded to those things of God. And then God had sent them, this servant who was very jealous for him, to try to turn them away from that path, particularly try to turn them back to true worship. If the Lord is God, follow him. And then what do they try to do to him? They try to kill him. They try to kill him. He's jealous for God's sake. They've done all this to you. And you are Yahweh, the covenant God. You are the Lord of armies. This is how they're treating you. And when you send them the last functioning public voice for you, they seek to take my life. Again, you know, when Elijah says, you know, they've done all of these things, and now I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So often that's been taken as if what he's saying is, I'm the last believer left. Right? He's sort of, again, he's upset, and he's whining, or he's feeling sorry for himself, and he says, you know, I'm the only servant of the Lord left. Only person who worships you left in the whole nation. I don't think that's what he's saying here. That sounds unlikely to me from the text. Right, he met Obadiah, who had feared the Lord from his youth and who had hidden 100 prophets of God from Jezebel at great personal risk and great personal expense. He knew of the 100 prophets of the Lord who had been hidden from her. He heard all of those people who said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, after fire fell on Mount Carmel. I don't think there's anything in the text to leave us with the impression he thinks he's the only person left. In fact, if we really pay attention to what he says here, it's sort of a curious way of constructing that, to say, and I only am left. That language sort of stands out to us. I only am left. And it should make us think, where have I heard that before? Because if we look back to chapter 18, verse 22, when he lines up against all of the prophets of Baal, then Elijah said to the people in chapter 18, 22, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I don't think this is him saying, I'm the only believer left in Israel. This is him saying, I'm the only prophet left in Israel. I'm the only prophet left who's publicly functioning for the Lord. There are other prophets who are hiding. There are other prophets who have to be hidden for the sake of their lives. I'm the only remaining publicly functioning voice for you in the nation. And what does the nation want to do to me? They seek my life to take it away. This is the state of the people. That when you send them a voice, their inclination is to kill the one who speaks for you. Now, it's possible that I'm a minister and I'm being too sympathetic to Elijah, who's a servant of the Lord. But I think this makes better sense of the text without having to read so much between the lines. And I think it helps shed light on the nature of his appeal. What is he really saying to God here? When God says, "What are you doing here?" this covenant messenger, this covenant prosecutor says to him, "The nation is apostate. They have utterly abandoned you. And rather than turning to you when you send someone to them who does great things, who is maybe the greatest figure that has come to God's people as a covenant messenger since Moses, they want to kill me rather than turning and listening." And as a covenant prosecutor, as a prophet who is thinking about the covenant law of God, he's looking at the situation and saying, doesn't this mean that Israel cannot continue as a nation before you? Isn't this what your covenant warns? That I'm going to send punishments for covenant disobedience, and if you don't turn, then I will cut you off out of the promised land. If you look at the covenant blessings and curses in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy, that's what happens. There's this building idea. If you continue to ignore him, and you continue to ignore him, and you continue to ignore him, that will eventually result in you being expelled from the land. Right? That vivid language of just as this land vomited out the Canaanites before you, so if you act like them, it'll vomit you out too. And I think the nature of this appeal is that Elijah is looking at the land and looking at what it's become, and really saying, have we reached that point? Can this nation continue anymore before you? Have these covenant breakers gone past the point of no return? If they won't turn back to you when you do these great things for them, what hope is there for the people? And the Lord invites him to make this appeal. And then the Lord responds. The word of the Lord has come a number of times to Elijah throughout his life and ministry. But for the first time, the Lord appears himself. And that's what the Lord does in reply in verse 11. He said to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." The Lord is going to make his appearance to Elijah. And many people, I think, have rightly seen in the appearance of the Lord a parallel between when the Lord appeared to Moses. That's one of the things that Elijah and Moses share in common. As one commentator put it, during their lives, Moses and Elijah experienced the divine presence on the same mountain, having fasted 40 days. They conversed with the Lord there and were physically affected in doing so. Each covered his face from the glory of the Lord. The parallels here, I think, are made to be seen. People have opined whether maybe the cave that Elijah decided to lodge in was the same cleft of the rock in which the Lord hid Moses as his glory passed by. Now, because I said we shouldn't be reading into the text, I'm not going to say that that's the case. But people have said, you know, these cases are so parallel in seeing the glory of the Lord that maybe we even see a parallel there. And I think there are important similarities and important reasons to see these events as linked. But there's one important difference, I think, in the experience that Moses had on the mountain and the experience that Elijah has here. Because when Moses met the Lord who appeared on Sinai, how did the Lord appear? We're told in Scripture that the Lord appeared on Sinai in the midst of whirlwind and earthquake and fire. Right? It's the terrifying description of the Lord's appearance on Sinai that we see in Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Right, there's fire and earthquake. And when the writer of Hebrews recounts this in Hebrews 12:18, he recounts the time the Lord was there on the mountain in a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. A tempest is a windstorm. There we have whirlwind and earthquake and fire when the Lord descended on Sinai. And all of these phenomena are present. All these phenomena are present when Elijah sees the appearing of the Lord pass by on the mountain. These things are attendant to the Lord. That's why I use Psalm 18 as my prayer when it describes the intervention of the Lord at the prayer of his people. It's in all of these ways. There's fire, there's earthquake, there's whirlwind. These are commonly connected to the appearing of the Lord. But what is the principal difference here? What is the experience that Elijah has here? There's this great and terrible whirlwind that rips through the mountain and tears the rocks to pieces. But what are we told about that whirlwind? The Lord was not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. And the Lord is not in the earthquake. And there's a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. Here are all the phenomena that said the Lord is here on Sinai. There were terrible pictures of the Lord being there in his holiness, in his might, that mountain that couldn't be touched for the sake of his holiness. And all those phenomena are here, but what are we specifically told? The Lord is not in these things. The Lord is not in any of these things. They go before him, but he is not there. How does the Lord come? Not in fire or an earthquake or in a tearing wind. How does the Lord come? He comes in a gentle whisper. That's how he appears to Elijah. It's that says the Lord is here. Right, verses 12 and 13, the sound of a low whisper, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. I think it's very significant that the Lord is here, but not in the whirlwind or in the earthquake or in the fire, but in a gentle whisper. And it's this gentle whisper that repeats that invitation to Elijah. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he repeats that appeal. And this is really the beginning of the Lord's reply to his appeal, isn't it? Even in the way he appears before him. Elijah's appeal repeated in verse 13 really demonstrates his great disappointment and fear that there is no hope for apostate Israel. Again, people just see this as Elijah being petulant. He's been asked twice and he gives the same answer. He's learned nothing from the fire. I'm not sure that's follows. He's asked the same question. Is it that surprising that he gives the same answer? He's making the appeal not now to the word of the Lord, but to the Lord himself. Come. And I think it's a measure of his fear that he's saying, not just I don't see a way forward for me and my ministry, I don't see a way forward for this people. I'm afraid that the only thing that awaits them is, as one person put it, the destroying zeal of wrath or the pitiless severity of judgment. I don't see a way for us forward. I think what he's really expressing and what he's struggling with is what Hebrews 8 will call the faultiness of the old covenant. I want to be clear, the Holy Spirit calls this old covenant faulty. I'm not just deciding that it's faulty. That's what Hebrews 8, the whole point of it is. But in what way was the old covenant faulty? It was faulty in this way. It could not perfect the sinner. And it could not give life and blessedness to the disobedient. The covenant blessings were conditioned on obedience. Keep the covenant and you will be blessed. And covenant disloyalty was visited with just judgment and curses, the opposite of the blessings. And there were warnings, as we said, if the curses came and if the people didn't listen, the curses would pile up and the final curse would be eventually God would cut off the people from the land of promise. And Elijah, I think, is wrestling here with the fundamental problem of the old covenant. You've sent to them and sent to them and sent to them. You've done some of the greatest things in my lifetime for the people in this great moment of their apostasy, and there's no shadow of turning in them. And if they won't turn, what hope is there? The people won't turn. How will the blessings ever be experienced? Where will blessing and life ever come from to a people who are so determined to turn their backs on you? I don't know that he's so much praying that God would visit judgment on the people as just worrying that that's the place that we've come. And I think what Elijah is really being reminded of here is the marvelous grace of God that stands behind that old covenant. Because the Lord, who is the Lord of armies, who is the Lord of hosts, the covenant God, does appear here, but not in whirlwind or earthquake or in fire, but in the gentle whisper of tenderness and grace. And how Elijah must have needed that reminder of who God is. Like the reflection one commentator made when he said, how Elijah, the man of fire and struggle, must have enjoyed that gentle whisper. Nobody can endure if he experiences only the battle and does not know that the kingdom of heaven is ultimately a kingdom of peace. Here is a man of fire and struggle. And when he worries that it's nothing but a pitiless, severe judgment that's going to fall on a people like this, how wonderful to have a gentle whisper come to him and remind him of the grace of God and to know that this is what will heal him in his moment of need. This is the gentle response to the prophet's appeal against Israel. And in this moment should have reminded him of what Moses saw and heard when he saw the glory of the Lord in the same place. Because what had Moses seen when the glory of the Lord passed by him? The Lord had said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And when he passed by, the Lord proclaimed his name. And what was the name he proclaimed? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I think what Elijah is being reminded of here, Moses did not just see a God who will in no wise clear the guilty and who will visit iniquity on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses also saw a God who was abounding in steadfast love, who was slow to anger, who was merciful and gracious and compassionate and above all, good. And I think what he's coming in and assuring Elijah of in this moment as he makes his appeal against Israel, God is coming and saying to him, in wrath I will remember mercy. It's not just wrath that will come to this people. In wrath I will remember mercy. The apostasy of the people is serious, and it requires divine intervention. But we're being reminded that the gracious promises of God that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob stand behind that covenant at Sinai. And they will be carried forward by our faithful God. So what does God do in responding to this appeal? What is the verdict that he announces having heard Elijah's appeal? The first thing he says is that judgment will be visited on the covenant breakers. Verses 15 through 18 are all about, or 15 through 17 are all about the judgment that's going to come. Elijah is called to go and appoint ministers of judgment. He's going to use the king of Syria and appoint a new king in Israel and use them as agents of divine justice against apostate Israel. He's also going to raise up a new replacement for Elijah so that he will not be left to fight these battles all by himself. And I think in that, don't we see the truth that his appeal was not baseless? It made me think of going to appellate courts, and sometimes they would give you an answer. You know, it's sustained in part and denied in part. We're going to sustain part of your appeal, but we're going to deny the other part of your appeal. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying, you don't have to worry about the complete destruction. There's not time for that. So that part of your appeal essentially is denied. But part of your appeal is affirmed. This is an apostate nation that has justice coming. And I'm going to enforce that justice through this foreign king and through a new king who will be appointed to remove Ahab and the house of his father from Israel. And Elisha in your place will be appointed to follow you. And there's an assurance that God's justice will be done. Right? The assurance is given in verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. There is going to be judgment on the covenant breakers. And in this way, the Lord confirms that Elijah's appeal for justice was correct. And justice will be visited on the covenant-breaking people. But he's also being assured by the Lord that in wrath he will remember mercy. And that while judgment will come to the covenant breakers, he will also bring deliverance to his covenant-keeping people. Again, you know, I think a clear reading of the text makes us understand the function that verse 18 has in what God says to Elijah. Again, if you take this as Elijah complaining he's the only believer left, then this comes as a rebuke in verse 18. There are 7,000 who've not bent the knee. But that's not actually what the Lord says. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. What is he saying? I will cause to remain a people when my judgment sweeps through. Because I am a jealous God who punishes iniquity, but I'm also a jealous God who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what is he saying? There are thousands who love me and keep my commandments. And for their sake, when the judgment sweeps over this apostate nation, I will preserve them. I will cause them to remain. They will not be swept away in the judgment that's coming because they are a faithful remnant. And I will not permit my faithful remnant to be cut off. It's hard to know whether that number 7,000 is literal or figurative, 7 times 1,000, but it's still a wonderful reminder of the number of people that have refused to bow the knee to Baal or to kiss the idol. And what causes them to remain alive? Why have they not bowed the knee? Why do they survive in the judgment when the nation is swept away? We can go back to the Apostle Paul and find help there. Because after he recounts this incident and Elijah's appeal to him, he says in Romans 11:4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace. That's what Elijah is being reminded of. The whole nation is not apostate. There is a remnant. And how has that remnant been sustained? Because they've been chosen by grace to be sustained. They've been chosen by God. And it's wonderful to think as we close reflecting on this vision of the glory of the Lord on the mountain, the two men who stood there and couldn't solve the problem. Right, Moses stood there pleading for a wicked people. And he said, you know, I will lay down my life for them. Blot me out of the book of life that they might live. And God said, you can't do that. I'm not going to blot them out, but you can't do that. Moses was appealing to the mercy of God. And Elijah, as a prophet, stands on the mountain and sees the glory and appeals to the justice of God. What about your name? And so these two men stand for us as the people who can't solve the problem, really can't secure grace for people, and really can't see how justice can be avoided. These are the two men who stood on the mountain and saw the glory of the Lord and couldn't solve the covenant problem. And isn't it wonderful to think it's these two men who are gathered on another mountain to see the glory of the Lord again, but to see it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see in that moment how the covenant problems that they could not resolve can be resolved. How can mercy be secured is Moses' question, and he can't do it. And how can justice be served is Elijah's question, and he can't do it. And the Lord brings them to a mountain where they see the glory of the Son of God, and there they see how the problem can be solved. And they speak to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what do they talk about? The exodus he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The departure he's going to accomplish there. Where he will go to the cross and see the justice of God against covenant breakers served. And secure the eternal blessings of the covenant, the mercy of God for his people for all time. It's a wonderful thing in the mercy of God that he brought those men back to another mountain and let them see the glory of Jesus. And how he would solve the problem that they could not solve by his death and resurrection. He is the one that gives hope to the covenant breakers. He is the one who solves the problem of how God can be just and the justifier of sinners. Who is just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. And this passage reminds us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's because we've been a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace to be sustained in the end, to be preserved alive from the judgment that's coming. Thanks be to God for the inexpressible gift of election and the redemption that's ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for faithful servants of yours. We think of Moses and Elijah and the glory they saw, the ministries they served, the problems that they encountered which they could not surmount, and to which Jesus Christ is truly the only answer. We thank you that in him your justice against covenant breakers has been poured out on the cross, and that he has secured the eternal blessings forever, so that we do not have to try to secure blessings by our obedience, but it's his obedience that has secured them for us. So we thank you for him. We thank you that all who have put their faith and trust in him might know that we are a remnant chosen by grace, that we will be sustained against the judgment that's coming as a remnant who will survive and be delivered on account of what our Lord has done. We thank you for him. We thank you that through him you are shown both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, and we give you the glory. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.